Church planting, koinonia, participation.
Yeah. Okay.
We got the keywords.
All right, I turned the recorder on, so behave yourself. Okay. First Corinthians.
Thanks for telling me that.
Yeah. We don't have a ton of time, so I don't want to be presumptuous about how much we're actually going to get done, is what I mean. So I'm going to say that we're going to handle four. Whatever we don't handle, I'm just going to leave for today. In the morning, I want to talk about five and the second half of six. Lawsuits, I'm going to skip over. I'm also skipping the marriage stuff unless you want to talk about it, because I want time to talk about meat sacrifice to idols, because I think it matters a lot. It's about the line between the church and the world in a believer's life. So, okay, so we're going to talk quite a bit about that. That also does actually happen in practical life. I have a friend who lives in Northern California. His family is Buddhist. You know, this is like an actual thing. But just extended as a principle, it's helpful for people's lives. So that's the way I'm going to handle it. I'll also talk about worship and love tomorrow. So that's mostly 12, 11, 12, and 14. But that's kind of the pathway. I wanted to give us plenty of time today because I think everything is laid out in 1 to 4 and then just expanded upon by the same methods and the different practical cases that come up. So we're going to spend most of the time where Paul spends most of the time in 8, 9, and 10 tomorrow. Okay, let's look at 4 now. And Paul's going to come back to this notion of evaluation. I think this is extremely helpful because the party spirit that I was talking about in our church body manifests in individual lives in being judgmental, I guess is a simple way to say it. Judgmental about other people. You're kind of an expert on who they are and what they should be doing. And that's not how Paul talks about things. So let's just kind of look at how he talks about even his own ministry. This is just 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5 in chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, so one is kind of a general description of being in the household and being a slave in the household. That's servants or slaves of Christ. So I do what he commands. Or being stewards of the mysteries of God. I'm laying out or I'm bringing out from the store that he has for me of his mysteries, of his revelation. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, right? The parable of the unjust steward, right, or unrighteous steward is a good study in this. You can also see, and Mike even brought us a word that connected to the parable of the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard, is that you can see that Paul knows the parables of Jesus. It's not like disconnected, he has no idea, he's even using words to bring you into connection with those things. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, this is interesting. What was their judgment of them? I mean, some presumably didn't like him, but he's not just talking about the people that don't like him. He's also talking about the people who do. It's a light thing that you think that I walk on water. I don't care. Okay? In fact, I do not even judge myself. Why? For I am not aware of anything against myself. I'm not trying to be unfaithful, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So again, this is kind of a basic fact, but he's returning to it as a principle for life. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not, this is imperative, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light, remember this was described in chapter 3 as the day will disclose it, now we see that it's the Lord who is actively bringing to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So certain things are hidden and certain things are simply unknown, maybe even to the man himself. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I'm a little bit suspicious of commendation as a word, so let's just check the Greek. Each will receive his praise from God, ho epenos. Okay? And that idea of praise, or you could put, ESV had commendation, is a word you're going to use in just two different contexts that you want to keep in mind for later in the letter. One is in the military, right? So they don't really have medals, but they have what the British would call mentioned in dispatches, like the general has singled you out for praise. The other one that's going to come in a big way in chapters 8 and 9 is athletic, that you receive praise or fame as a result of being a victorious athlete. Okay, so at that time, then he who is the judge will judge you. The thing that Paul's working with is that we think of judge as a legal thing, and then when it's athletic, we have a different word, and that's called a referee. But they don't have separate words for these things, so you can talk about sports and still use the word judge, because the guy who says this guy won is the judge. Okay, so you just want to remember that later on when he's talking about sports. I beat my body, I discipline myself, and so forth. Okay, and that when you're receiving praise, that doesn't just happen from maybe a king or a general. It also happens from a judge at the end of a contest. Okay, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. So watch what he's saying, right? He's saying, I'm taking these basic facts, you should also know, and I'm applying them to my own life. Okay? That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. This is what we were saying about the things of the Spirit of God. Not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another, which is a merely human way of behaving. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Okay? So, notice what he does here. He's saying your boasting has its source in something that is not of God's Spirit. If you were of God's Spirit, you wouldn't act this way. So there's a direct connection here between, we usually say in theology, doctrine and practice, or you could describe it as belief and behavior. And he's not talking about the belief that they should have in this sentence. He's talking about the behavior they do have, and therefore the belief behind it they must in fact have. Okay? So he pays attention to two things. Here's where you should be, belief and behavior, but here's where you are in your behavior, therefore I know that your belief is not right. Okay? Your belief is not right because you would behave differently if it were. Okay? They're boasting, they're acting this way, they have these divisions because of what they actually believe. Now, the next paragraph is a little hard for people to understand. If you believe that Paul is either kind of dripping with sarcasm or has no sarcasm whatsoever. So people struggle with this because some people kind of think of the Bible almost in their minds in a monotone, and therefore there's no humor whatsoever. Other people, I think, import their own personality into the writer, especially where they identify with him. So let me just read this in two completely different tones. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Okay, so this is also why the pastor really should read the lessons, because there is interpretation in reading. It's not really different from sermons. Okay, there is interpretation in both. There's definitely interpretation in reading. Even if you read in a monotone, that's an interpretation. Okay? Certainly if you preach in a monotone, you're certainly conveying something. Okay? We've all suffered through it if we went to seminary one day or another in chapel. Sometime. Okay. These are just parenthetical comments. What I think is happening here is, I'm not sure he's being nasty. I'm also not, I don't think he's being totally straightforward. For instance, I don't think he's being straightforward and saying, would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you, as if he desires something from them or he needs something from them. He needs them to rule in some sense. I think it's somewhere in between, which means he has already told them all things are theirs in Christ. You have all you want. You have become rich. Without us, you have become kings in Christ. Okay. And he's going to talk about that ruling in chapter 6 when he talks about lawsuits. Would that you did reign. Okay. I think this is meant straightforwardly in this way, that I would that you acted as if you were in Christ, so that we could share that with you. I'm not sharing anything with you because you're not living as if you are in Christ. Okay? So there is an irony there. They're not doing all that he says they are. But it's not totally straight. He could have said it more straightforwardly. He doesn't. He's kind of tweaking them, for lack of a better word. Because there is a lack in how they are that we're going to see at the end of the chapter. Okay? And then he'll make it quite clear what their options are. They really only have two. Okay? For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Okay? Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So, this is not really anything that anyone was excited about back when they were talking about whom they followed in chapter 1. Instead, this is more like the way that you might think of Christians going to their deaths in the martyrdoms in the first 300, 400 years of Christianity, right? That you are really part of the entertainment, which the Christians were. And they were usually the end of the entertainment because the death of a human was kind of the entertainment capstone. Okay? And so what's happening is that they are becoming something that everyone is watching. Okay, but they're watching because they're watching the misfortune. It's like watching a train wreck, watching a car accident. They're rubbernecking the car accident as they drive past. That's what they see in the apostles. And Paul is saying, we have become like this so that you might be as well off as you are, because we have suffered in this way so that you might know these things and be rich in Christ. Okay, so there's kind of an exchange here. The more we're in Christ, the more we suffer. The more you're in Christ, the more you do well. So he says it this way: we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Is that good or bad? Not sure yet. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Okay. Now the description of homeless, and I think it's helpful just to say that homeless is probably a misnomer for what we observe throughout our country. I mean, it's not exactly just sheer lack of cover, right? It's related to a lot of other things. But Paul is just saying we are without a place. Okay. Now, I said this about travel this morning, so you might want to recall this, is that the being without a specific place is not in itself, and I don't think what Paul's describing, Paul's not laying this out and saying, you should pity us, or you should give us somewhere to live. He's actually saying, for us, this is what being in Christ is. Okay? So all he's saying is, our life is matching what Christ has given us to do. Is your life with one another matching what Christ has made you to be? No. Because then you wouldn't have these things among you that you tolerate or that you lack, right? So you tolerate the kind of immorality that's going to come up in chapter 5, but you lack love for one another. How can this be, right? Whereas his life in Christ, as well as Apollos's in this case, matches what Christ has made them to be. They're actually supposed to be without a specific place. They are, okay? Anything on that so far about the apostles? I am not sure how... I can see how this applies to the office of the ministry as we have it now. I am not sure that all of it does. Especially the idea of being homeless. I mean, we're not given a necessarily a peripatetic, a wandering around kind of a ministry, right? In the same sense that the apostles are, right? We're not commissioned to go into the whole earth. Us personally, each of us personally, right? Yeah, let's go ahead.
Could this homelessness be kind of equated with we are just sojourners in this world? And we're just moving through it?
That is true for Christians generally. He's talking about the apostles specifically.
Okay.
Yeah. And so I think it is part of their calling that they don't stay in one place. I mean, it's part of the irony of Acts that they're all told, start from Jerusalem, get out of here, and then most of them don't.
Well, and then what the one thought that comes to me is the tribe of Levi, they didn't have a home.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the Christians are compared to the tribe of Levi because they are a royal priesthood, right? Which is true for the whole nation of Israel,
right. But
it is kind of lived out for the Lord is their portion in the tribe of Levi. So yeah, that's definitely true for all Christians. All Christians are priests. They are like Levites that way. The apostles are unique in bearing the gospel without respect to nations. I mean, the church continues to carry out that work by going to all nations, but it's not as if for me to say I'm a minister of Christ, I therefore have to say, you know, and therefore I must teach a class in Oregon. Well, no, I don't have to. Right.
Sure.
Right. But if I were an apostle and somebody was like, no one's ever preached the gospel in Oregon, I'd be like, okay, I have to get over there. Which is how Paul thinks, right? Like, he's going to tell the Romans, I'm going to stop by you guys, and I need to go to Spain because in his mind, everywhere else kind of along the coast there has been reached already, so now we need to go to Spain.
It's kind of hard to wrestle with, isn't it? Because it seems like for, in my eyes, the homelessness is not as though, as you mentioned earlier, it's not like the homelessness we see out on the street.
Yeah.
This is more a spiritual kind of homelessness. Maybe. I don't know.
I don't think it is spiritual. I know exactly what you're saying. I think what you're saying is really backed up in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We have here no continuing city. And that's true for everybody. But I think here it is just kind of basic or literal that Paul no longer belongs. He is a man from Tarsus, but he no longer belongs anywhere in particular.
He belongs where God's going
to be. Right. He belongs where the gospel is to be preached. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
So am I correct? This is kissing me with the negative?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's kind of like he doesn't have somewhere to stand still.
Correct.
He's constantly moving.
And that's the way that Jesus says it. And I mean, Jesus is also traveling in this way, right? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
Mm. Or you won't finish going through the towns before I return.
Right. Right. Yeah. And I think we talked, I think over lunch about the, you know, the kind of non-seminary routes to ordination or like you don't move or whatever, or you can't move or whatever. And aside from all of the considerations, one issue that I have with it is giving up things is still part of the office of the ministry. And that's not just an economic or a financial thing. You give up kinds of security that are normal for most people in order to pursue the office of the ministry. That's just in the nature of the thing.
Seems that way.
Seems that way, right? I can't just like add it on. Like I might get a real estate license, and I've lived here my whole life, and now I'm selling real estate, and that's.
By the way, I'm going to preach on Sunday.
I'm going to preach on Sunday. Like I have to give things up, and what if I am called to preach states away? What do I do? You know, and I think that that needs to be retained as part of the office of the ministry, and it wasn't necessarily designed this way, but the seminary system preserves that in the sense that you give something up, you go away, maybe you come back, maybe you don't, maybe you go somewhere else, maybe you don't. And that I think that that is part of the office of the ministry. That it's not predicated on, I like this, I've built this up, I know exactly what I'm doing, it all works. It's
seems to be like the apostles, you know, come and follow me, and they dropped everything that they had. And they
go,
even their own dad.
Right.
Sorry, Dad, I got to go this direction.
Right. And so there are, I mean, the transfer between the apostles and the ministry generally is not a one-to-one transfer because we're not physical witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Right? We weren't there. But a lot of the work and its nature does transfer. Among which is, Paul's going to say later on in chapter 9, you know, the worker is worthy of his hire because he's getting his living from what he's doing. And that's true then and now. Okay? If that's not true, then I'm supporting it from somewhere else, but that's up to me, Paul says. If I want to do that, that's up to me. The Lord has set it up in a certain way, and that way continues today. Yeah? Okay. Other things, if you want to talk more about homeless or having no particular place. Okay. So he says this is we're on verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands. So that's Paul and Apollos. He's going to explain this later on. We just talk about this totally backwards in our church. I mean, most churches do. We talk about working with your own hands or supporting yourself otherwise as kind of a stopgap. Okay? So that ministry can continue. Paul thinks about it differently. So if I can say it this way, West Coast football teams are famous for like aggressive offense. Among which it was kind of invented, basketball on grass was invented in California. Different names for this, but one of the names would be like run and gun. So you're just going to, if you don't know or like football, that's fine. You're just going to have to trust me on this. If I don't know anything about football and I say, oh, he's playing a run and gun defense, then I know that you don't know what run and gun is because it's an offense. It's not a defense. You can't play a run and gun defense. Run and gun is an offense with wide receivers, lots of wide receivers, and a quarterback who's usually tall and can throw really well. Okay. The working with our own hands thing is an offense for Paul because he and Apollos are going to use it to go faster. It's not a defense. It's not like, well, I fell back and I can hold on to certain things because I'm doing this. If you want to do this, that's totally up to you. You're completely free to do that. But it's an offense that he's going to use to advance the gospel because, bless you, because if I'm in a place and they cannot afford a pastor, I can support myself until they can. It's an offense. It's a, we're going to do this until we get there. Thing. It's not a fallback, or it's not, as it's often talked about in our circles today, like in the future, almost nobody will be, and there are churches that are like that already. I mean, at least half of Baptist churches are like that. Lots and lots of Eastern Orthodox churches are like that. And it's really hard to focus and grow the church when you have all this other stuff to do, because you solved the money problem and now you have a time problem. That's just reality. So Paul's using it, working with our own hands, as an offense thing. And we'll see that again when he talks about it with the Thessalonians, where he did it, especially in Thessalonica. Okay? Yeah, go ahead, John.
There was a CTQ article in the last year or so that talked about that.
That's right.
About yep. How Paul's tent making was a specific strategy he employed. And we often appeal to it as this kind of general, like, oh, yeah, we're just all going to be doing this in 10 years.
Right.
As opposed to, like, this is what Paul used in, like, three specific instances to
right.
And for particular, like, not rhetorical, but, like, particular impactful ways for that community. Like, when he was with the place where there were the peripatetic philosophers or whatever that did this kind of thing, that they worked with their hands and then, you know, so expectations.
Yeah, and it would be different if we were kind of training towards that. Like, I would be super in favor of it if we were training where, say, you have these skills, and we need this many new churches in wherever, and you're either going to plant them serially or you're going to plant two and stay there and keep supporting yourself with your... Whatever you want to do, but, like, please realize this is an offense. There's no run-and-gun defense. Okay? Like, stop saying that, okay? It's not a defense. It's a way to support the gospel going, right? So that's working with our own hands. This is the first time it comes up. It'll come back. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So this is not Paul talking about himself. This is him talking about the apostles generally. Notice that the apostles have become, they now look... Compare them to the image that we had of Christ from chapter 1. They look like Christ. They are reviled. They are persecuted. Okay? They look terrible. They have become a spectacle. People look at them and they're disgusted. Okay? That's what you want. Right? You want your being, your life, to look like Christ. The Corinthians' life does not look like that. They're divided. They're impressed with themselves. They're reviling others. They have contempt for each other, many of them. Okay? Christ also, for a time, certainly, laboring with his own hands. So all of that involves this kind of picture set one on top of each other of those who are in Christ look like Christ. So then he's going to say this to them, and this is where he addresses them uniquely, and we'll see why. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. That's not what I'm doing, even though it's hard, okay? Because the relationship is this, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So Paul doesn't usually actually call congregations children, certainly not his own children. It's because the relationship is unique here. For though you have countless guides in Christ, and guide sounds like river rafting or something, it's pedagogues, right? You have countless schoolmasters. I'm here for 3 days teaching a class, I leave. That's a pedagogue. That's not what he is. Because with the Corinthians, the relationship is different. You do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay? So the relationship is father to son. He's now going to use language that's drawn from the wisdom books, especially Proverbs. Just like if you read Proverbs 1 to 9, you're going to find dad is telling son how to go about life. Okay? I became your father. I urge you then, be imitators of me. If you don't know how to do that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. I want you to notice he's not just talking about knowledge. He can convey knowledge through a letter. He's also talking about life, so you need living examples. You don't have Paul right now, so I sent you Timothy. You have that living letter. But here's another possibility. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And you notice that Paul is not saying, like, this is my preference. This is what I like. Because he teaches it everywhere in every church. Because they're ways in Christ. They're not just like Paul's stuff. Things Paul likes. One time I had a speaking engagement and they said, is there anything that we need from you? And I try not to be like difficult, and I thought that they would get the joke, so I said, I want red M&Ms. Only red. And red on every table. And they did it. Okay. Now, they said that they figured out that it was a joke, but then they still did it, and I was like, oh, okay. Maybe you figured it out, maybe you didn't. But anyway.
You should have said, M&Ms, but I want all of the red ones removed.
Yeah, I know. I should have done that because I think they just ordered red ones, and you can do that. Okay.
I totally would have gotten red ones for.
Yeah, that's really nice. I mean, that's it's very considerate. So.
That's all you need, sure.
It, all right, that's really nice. I think it all worked out. Anyway, that wasn't supposed to be arrogant, but they were supposed to get the joke. I think they did. Maybe they did. But Paul is not saying this is just like my will. He's saying this is how Christ is. This is how Christ's body is. And Timothy will remind you of that. Because, verse 19, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So what is their actual ability? And you notice that the word power has come up again. Power came up much earlier in connection with people being powerful in this age, but Christ being weak in this age, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay? So the gospel, the word of the cross, is powerful also for the age to come, and that is what I will find when I come to you. So Paul is talking about visiting and seeing what these people are actually like. Okay, you can see here that the basic church relationship is then face to face. It's not distant, or it's not, as maybe you have encountered, I have certainly encountered this in my ministry, people, they're kind of, they certainly have come to some kind of faith online, but have no church relationship of any kind. Or they did once, and then they were off. Or they were out of a church for a long time, and now they're coming back or whatever. But it is very different because it's just knowledge when they're away. And that's really all they can build up online. And then they have to begin to relate to people in the body, and that's a very different thing. Okay? So Paul is saying, what will it be like when you have to relate to me? Okay? Well, you'd still say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. What is this going to be like? For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, right? This power that is anchored to the Spirit of God and the word of the cross. What do you wish? Now, this is something a dad would say, okay? In the ancient world. Shall I come to you with a rod to beat you? That's what dads do. Okay? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, it's up to you. Now he's going to start talking about the different problems. But this whole overture or prologue or whatever is ended with the note of what do you want? Okay, it's up to you. Do you want this to be hard discipline? Or do you want a gentle correction? So the preparation for that is involved in all the stuff he's now going to write about from 5 through 15, which is problem, 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 problem. The last of which I would say is specifically what we would call doctrinal. That is the nature of the resurrection, whether it's already occurred, and so forth. Everything else is what we would generally call a practical problem. But he's always going to connect it to doctrine. Okay? So there's no doctrine that doesn't have a certain practice that goes with it. You wouldn't boast practice if you understood the gospel, doctrine. But most of that is really going to be expressed practically. Okay? So it's very interesting to me that in the Missouri Synod, we often kind of split them and we say, oh, we agree on doctrine, but we disagree on practice. I can make a theoretical distinction in that, and I could say, it depends on what you mean by the word practice. But biblically speaking, it's really hard to tell the difference because they're always mutually informing each other. The practice is built on the doctrine. If I have, like, if my worship service is like a set of maybe 5-6 worship songs, a 45-minute sermon, and then 3 worship songs with an offering taking place somewhere in there, which is kind of American evangelical standard, that might coexist with, I believe the Lord's Supper is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink. But if I never do the Lord's Supper, for example, because it just doesn't fit into that kind of standard format, then how much can I really believe about it if it's never really put front and center like the opening worship set is, right? That's just kind of a simple and maybe even a silly example, but it's really hard ultimately to separate. Distinguish, sure. Here's the practice. This is what I'm used to. I might not even know the doctrine for why I'm doing this. That's why you're going through the liturgy and you're explaining it and they're like, I never knew that. You know what I mean? They know to do it. They don't know why. So I can distinguish doctrine and practice. It's really hard to separate them and say, well, we just have a ton of different practices, but we all believe the same thing. That's hard to do, okay? Because Paul's going to connect the practice to the doctrine, as he's already done with just boasting, right? Why are you boasting? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, right? Okay? We're done with 4, but, I mean, I'm done with 4. Do you want to say more about 4 before we break for the day? Okay. You want to talk about coming with a rod? Go ahead, Mike.
Well, I mean, I was curious about this. If Paul and Apollos supporting themselves for the apostolic office,
yes.
What is the thing that serves the gospel in our day when, say, trying to stay on Concordia plans is bankrupting churches?
Exactly,
and
right.
It's like, okay, here's this thing that's way down the line, and yeah, it does support the preaching ministry insofar as the guy doesn't have to worry about how he's going to be how he's going to provide for his family.
Yeah,
but the church is through
right.
budget.
Yep.
So, is there a more faithful way to think about bivocational ministry?
Right. Yeah, because something that you notice if you look at Acts kind of carefully, like when they rent the hall of Tyrannus for him and he's there for a while, is that Paul bounces back and forth between supporting himself and receiving gifts to support his ministry. So he's not locked into one way of doing things. He's locked into the gospel needs to be preached, and the gospel needs to be preached especially where it has not been preached before. And that's going to govern essentially his travel schedule.
Which is great for an apostle.
So in the case of, we have a stationary congregation, the thing that we would have done in the past, and I guess the word that I would use that I think we currently lack in our thinking is nimbleness, is that in the past, it was very common simply to have multiple congregations and to move between them, maybe not even weekly, but biweekly or monthly. But the man was always engaged in the work of the ministry. I think that would ultimately be very helpful to a lot of people. It would also staff a lot of congregations that are unsustainably small, like 15 people. And maybe it's an isolated place and it's never going to be more than 30. That's fine. But get them an actual pastor who visits them on some kind of regular basis. The idea, and if he wants to do something else, or if you want to do full-time commercial real estate and support a congregation, you know, serve a congregation with 20 people, go for it. My issue is more that we are thinking of the entire thing upside down. We could use it as a giant opportunity. But instead we're like, well, things are just going to be worse. So in 20 years, we're all going to be doing this, so we might as well get used to it. Do you know what I'm saying?
Right.
It would also have a lot more credibility if it was like you telling me to do this, because you know what it's actually like. But generally, this is just set as kind of like a, this is what it's going to be in the future, by someone who won't have to do it. That's reality. So like, I'm not going to sit here and be like, this is what ministry's like on the West Coast. What do I know? Right? And so that's kind of my, and some evangelicals have gotten into this in the sense that they will talk about co-vocational or bivocational. They really like the co part though. Co-vocational church planting. And some of them will do it like, again, serially, like they just start churches. I don't know what the lifespan is on that, but they use it to at least start. I think that's a little bit more nimble than just saying, eventually no one's going to have any money, so figure out what you guys are going to do about that.
But what is the goal that comes out of me? Like, what is the purpose of the labor? And like you rightly mentioned, it is ministering to the souls of, of people in small congregations.
Right. For Paul, it's really specifically economic. But once he leaves, I think he expects that there will be a laborer there who will be supported by those people. Yeah. Yep, go ahead, John.
Well, it's kind of like, just, it seems like, to summarize what you're saying is,